Our text is taken this morning from Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2.
And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I definitely do not know the Lord, yea, neither will I let Israel go." I amplify the reading of our text from the original Hebrew language. We began our series of studies with the first question, "What saith the Scripture?" And we opened up the doctrine of bibliology, or the doctrine of the Scriptures, and we laid a foundation for our entire study. We are dealing now with the second question, "Who is the Lord?" And this leads us to consider some of the most profound issues in theology, and that is theology proper, or the doctrine of God. We will concern ourselves with such things as the existence and nature of God, the divine attributes, the divine decree, and the doctrine of the Trinity. Some would tell us that these are not fit subjects for preaching, but should be relegated to the theological classroom. We heartily disagree. Every believer should be, to a given degree, a theologian, should have a working biblical concept of God that is to be reflected in our lives, experience, and behavior. We listed and outlined then our study on this, "Who is the Lord?" theology proper, or the doctrine of God. First, the text which we have read and its context. Second, the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto, or point of reference. And then what we were involved in this morning, the existence of God. We noted the context and the text. That Pharaoh's answer to Moses and Aaron was very haughty. Who would acknowledge or listen to the God of slaves? He was the most powerful emperor, ruler in the world at that time. He would soon know who the Lord was and is. The 10 plagues upon Egypt were directed against each of Egypt's gods. Pharaoh himself would be drowned in the Red Sea with his army. Not one survived, and Israel went through dry shod. He would finally know who the Lord is, but he would know him not in salvation, or in blessing, or in grace, but simply in judgment. God raised up Pharaoh to make his own name great among the nations, and we find repeatedly in the Old Testament, and we are reminded in the New, that for this same purpose, God said to Pharaoh, "Have I raised thee up that I might declare my power in thee, and that my power might be known throughout all the earth." We saw the haughtiness of Pharaoh as Moses and Aaron declared God's word to him. Then we saw the Christian's pusto, or point of reference. The words pusto are from the Greek. They are from Archimedes, an ancient Greek mathematician, a place where I might stand. Dasmoi pusto. It has been used by philosophers and theologians for centuries now, a point of reference. And of course for us, undebatably, as God's people, our point of reference is the Word of God. We say in the confessions of faith, that the Bible is our sole rule of both faith and practice. When we say this, we are saying that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are our pusto, or point of reference. They are our point of reference for all things. We have been dealing now in our last study, and we'll complete this morning, our study of the existence of God. In our last study, we noted misconceptions concerning the existence of God. We discussed atheism, agnosticism, pantheism, panentheism, polytheism, deism, and religious pluralism. Then we noted the traditional, rational arguments for the existence of God. Those arguments that have been used for centuries, not only by the Greek philosophers, but by the medieval theologians to prove, as it were, the existence of God. The ontological argument, or the argument from the intellectual nature of man. The cosmological argument, or the argument from cause and effect. The unmoved mover of Aristotle, the unmoved mover of Thomas Aquinas. We noted the teleological argument, or the argument from design, the anthropological argument, or the argument from the moral intellectual nature of man. We noted the ethnological argument, or the argument from history that all men historically, every tribe, kindred, people, and nation have a consciousness of and a worship of a God. We have been told that such arguments, if all taken together, are the strongest argument for the possibility of God's existence. And our answer to this is that this misses the point altogether. God is believed and approached by faith, not by rational arguments. We are not striving to prove the possibility, the probability, or the existence of a God, but the triune self-revealing God of Scripture, unseen, known only as He has been pleased to reveal Himself, and is apprehended by faith alone. Such is the message of the Word of God. Man, by nature, suffers from the noetic effects of sin. The Greek word naos is mind. Noetic means that in the fall of man, when man apostatized from God and became a sinner, his thought process and his mentality were affected. In biblical language, he's been rendered futile in his reasonings, and his incapacitated heart has been perverted and darkened. And when he seeks to find out God, he ends up being an idolater and dragging God down to his level. He worships and serves creation rather than the Creator, whom he willfully sidesteps. Man, as the image bearer of God, has a consciousness of God. He looks out at the created universe and he sees the divine order, the power, and the divine Godhood, and he habitually suppresses this. Man knows more than he will admit. He is dishonest in the face of God, in the face of creation, and in the face of God's Word. All of the rational argumentation will never prove the existence of the God of the Bible to unregenerate man. He must come as a sinner. He must sue for peace through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our approach then must be thoroughly scriptural, neither merely philosophical or rationalistic, because fallen sinful man suffers from the noetic effects of sin. Man was created as the image bearer of God, and so he possesses a sensus divinitatis, the Latin term which means a sense of the divine. All men have within themselves a sense or consciousness of a higher power or divine being, the divine nature that they ignorantly acknowledge and try to habitually suppress. We dealt with this from the Scriptures, and we laid out the divine diagnosis of fallen sinful man. Fallen sinful man then is depraved. A Latin term, de meaning thoroughly, pravus meaning crooked. Man is depraved. He is morally, mentally, ethically, religiously, and spiritually restricted in his fallen condition if he is going to be saved from himself, if he's going to be saved from the reigning power of sin, if he's going to be reconciled to God, then that salvation must be by grace. Not only grace in principle, but grace as a power and grace as a divine prerogative. Man cannot and will not save himself. He is at home in his sin. He is so much a slave to sin that he is a willing bond slave to its reigning power. This brings us to our study this morning as we complete our thoughts on the existence of God. We can only know God as He is pleased to reveal Himself to us. Job said, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" We cannot place God under a microscope. We cannot ponder Him through a telescope. He is incorporeal. We would say invisible. Incorporeal. He is without bodily parts. He is infinite and He is transcendent. He is separate temple above and beyond time. Time is contained within God. God Himself is neither contained within time nor affected by time. We as human beings, living in a fallen, sinful world, and limited in every area, consider time as past, present, and future. When we deal with the eternal redemptive purpose of God, we will see that there is a biblical philosophy of time. The time progresses from the future into the present, and from the present into the past, because all is eternally determined by divine predestination. Some 33 different Greek and Hebrew terms are used in the original to describe and reveal the eternal, unchangeable, infallible purpose of God. And were you to take divine predestination out of the Scriptures would absolutely fall apart. They are held together, and time biblically progresses from the future to the present and into the past. But let us look now. We can only know God as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. He is infinite. We are finite. We suffer from spiritual, mental, emotional, physical, moral, and spiritual limitations. God's revelation in creation and within man himself as His image bearer is overpowering. Creation itself is a revelation from God. Every fact is a created fact. Man refuses to acknowledge this. And the whole of fallen, sinful mankind, we are told in Romans chapter 1, suffers from the lie. Our English Bible said they changed the truth of God into a lie. Literally, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There is a definite principle of falsehood that permeates fallen, sinful mankind. Every society is based upon falsehood. Their philosophies, their view of science, all of this, omitting God, is based on a principle of falsehood. Man suffering the noetic effects of sin, how the fall has affected his thought process. Men either stifle this witness of God in creation and within themselves, or they deny it altogether. I want first then to lay a scriptural foundation for God's self-revelation. Then note that divine revelation takes two basic forms, general and special revelation. And then finally, the scriptures are self-authenticating or self-attesting, and they give to us the witness of God's existence, nature, and character. First, then, a scriptural foundation for God's self-revelation. As we look at these scriptures, please follow along carefully. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. Abraham returns from the slaughter of the kings. Abraham was a man of peace. He went out to rescue his nephew Lot. He defeated five kings. Afterwards, Melchizedek comes to him. Melchizedek means king of peace. Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. He may have been, for at least one was alive at that time, one of Noah's sons. Ancient, antediluvian, and now in the post-diluvian world, we find this aged person about whom we know absolutely nothing. His name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. El Elyon, the Most High God." Not the Most High among many gods. This is a word much like Allah. It is simply the highest possible name and description of God Himself. The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. God meets Moses at the burning bush. God commissions Moses to declare God's truth unto Pharaoh and deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And the Lord, and God said unto Moses, "Ayahi Asher Ayahi, I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ayahi hath sent me unto you." Ayahi is the imperfect form of to be. I am that I am, I shall be that I shall be. Supratemporal, above time, the eternal, unchangeable, immutable, self-existent God. For those of you with your knowledge of New Testament Greek, the I am has sent me unto you. God said, "Ego eimi haon." Ego eimi haon. Ego eimi is I myself, the emphatic personal pronoun. And this is from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Ha, the own, is being, from where we have our word ontos, ontology. I am the being, present participle, present tense, unchanging, above time. I am the being. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And God, Elohim, spake unto Moses and said unto him, "I am the Lord, Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai." We say it in English, El Shaddai. El Shaddai. The Almighty God. From the Hebrew word Shad, which means strong, not from shad women's breasts. That is a pagan concept of God, although it occurs in some study Bible footnotes. God help us. Shad, strong. All of God's names connote strength and power. "But by my name Yahweh, Jehovah, was I not known to them?" Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God, the God who keeps His word, the unchanging God. God's personal name. To the New Testament, John chapter 4 and verse 24, our Lord speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Speaking about the place of worship. Our Father, she said, as a Samaritan, worshipped on this mountain, pointing to Mount Gerizim. The ruins of the Samaritan temple were still there in our Lord's day. But you, that is you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Our Lord said, neither on this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Those of you with your Greek New Testament open, see the emphatic expression here. Pneuma hotheos. Spirit emphatically, God. The emphasis is upon the word spirit. God is emphatically spiritual. He is emphatically not one spirit among many, but He is spiritual. He is incorporeal. He was out bodily parts. He's not confined to a building or a temple. He's not represented by an idol. He is spiritual, and they who worship Him anywhere at any place worship Him in spirit and in truth. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God, the self-revealing triune God of Scripture, who can only be known as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. This brings us to consider then divine revelation. God's self-revelation. If we can only know God as He has been pleased to reveal Himself, then do we worship an unknown God? Absolutely not. God has revealed Himself in two ways. General revelation and special revelation. General revelation is His revelation in creation. Because creation itself, every fact being a created fact, declares unto us the reality of God. Man as the image bearer of God, although he seeks to suppress and stifle his conscience and his consciousness that he is the image bearer of God, created in God's image and likeness, his own consciousness recognizes this, and God's providential government of the world declares this. This together we call general revelation. It includes creation itself, a revelation of God's sovereignty, infinite power, and pervasive order, every fact being a created fact. It includes the human consciousness or sensus divinitatis as the image bearer of God, His moral law, which is ontologically embedded in man's heart, giving to man of all of God's creatures a sense of right and wrong that is above and beyond himself. And God's providential rule over the world and its history. I want to look at some key passages then, dealing with general revelation, that we might put this in its proper perspective. And the first passage is Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, that the heavens are the book of God. Can you, as a believer, go outside in the quietness of late night and look up at the starry heavens and not think about God? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. My Hebrew students here would say it must be from debar, devarim, a declaration, a word to speak. But no, this is from Sepharim. Sephar is a book, it's a scroll. The heavens are the book of God. The heavens declare, they're an open book, the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. This is general revelation. That is the book of God to man. Isaiah chapter 48, 45, verse 18. Creation manifests the divine order. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He hath not created it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. He created it not in vain. Lo, tohu. Lo is the absolute negative particle in the Hebrew, and tohu is from the book of Genesis. And the earth was without form and void. Tohu vavohu. He didn't create the world formless. He created it to be inhabited. There is an entire science that deals with physiology and politics. And it's the way the lay of the land affects the cultures of the people. He formed the earth to be inhabited. Look at the earth. Look at its resources. Look what man has been able to do. He formed it to be inhabited. The creation of this world is a witness to God's reality, nature, and character. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. The divine purpose of God is eternal and infallible. It cannot be changed. We live in a universe that is ruled by a being of determination and moral character. That is inescapable. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. The immutability of God in His moral character is the one true foundation for every prophecy and every purpose in God's Word. Men deny predestination, but they want God's promises to be certain. It cannot be. Now to the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 15 and 17. The Apostle Paul is at Lystra, a pagan city. He comes to Lystra in the area of Galatia, on the eastern part of the Mediterranean. As they come into this city, they see a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Congenital lameness. He had never walked. And Paul perceives that he has faith to be healed and said, stand upright on thy feet. And the man stood up. The people gathered together and said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they started to do sacrifice unto Paul and Barnabas and to worship them. Let us read. Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities. Pagan idols are usually called in the Old Testament vanities. Nothing. Nothing. Turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, Nevertheless, look carefully now. Nevertheless, verse 17, he left not himself without witness. God has left a witness in human history. And what is that witness? In that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. It didn't come from the idols. It didn't come by chance. It didn't come by luck. It came from the goodness of God, the witness that he has in human history. So Paul approaches these pagans. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 29. Paul at Athens. The key to Paul's ministry at Athens is found in verses 16, 17, and 18. Long before his address to the Athenian philosophers on the Areopagus or Mars Hill, he was preaching the gospel on a daily basis for several weeks. He seemed to be preaching unto them a male god, Jesus, and a female god, Anastasia. They didn't understand, because of their polytheistic presuppositions, what Paul was preaching. But he was preaching the gospel. Then they called him to stand before the Athenian court to explain his philosophy. And he was called there to do simply this: put Jesus and the resurrection in their proper redemptive historical context. And that is what he does. But he does this in terms of a Christian theistic world and life view. Every word is weighed out and uttered. This is Paul at his best. This is Paul's hour to shine among the philosophers. The first recorded instance of confrontation between biblical Christianity and ancient Greek philosophy. Verse 22. Then Paul took his stand in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Stathes is the Greek. Paul took his stand. He put his hand across his chest, took hold of his garment, and put forth the hand, the stance of an orator. And they quieted down. Unlike the Jews, they quieted down. They listened carefully. Paul, having taken his stand — this word only occurs six times in the New Testament — it means to assume the stance of an orator and therefore demand attention. Then Paul, having taken his stand in the midst of Mars Hill, said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are extremely religious. The word too superstitious is negative. The word that is used here, 19 letters long in the Greek, means extremely devoted to the gods. I perceive that in all things you are extremely religious. For as I pass throughout and intently examine your shrines — I'm giving you this from the original language — I found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown god. What there ye ignorantly worship? What? The divine nature ye ignorantly worship. This therefore I declare unto you with full authority. Look at the boldness of Paul. Katangelo. Full authority. I speak to you with full authority. You're worshiping an unknown god. I'm declaring to you the true God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Look closely now. Seeing that of heaven and earth, he eternally subsists as Lord. Very strong language. Very technical language. And there was no question as to what he meant. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. The word worship there is therapeutai. We get our word therapeutic from it. God does not need us. The true God does not need us. He doesn't need therapy. He doesn't need the help of man. The ancient deities did. The idols of the people needed the sacrifice of the people and their cooperation. They coveted their worship. God does not need this. And as we said before, does your God need therapy? The God of the Arminians needs therapy. He has to bow before man's free will. His hands are tied. Unless man asks God to act and allows Him to act. He is not worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has ordained from eternity the rise and fall of each succeeding civilization, in order that they should seek the Lord. If a person has a sense of history, he sees God's hand at work. That's what Paul is saying. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. Man, fallen and sinful, doomed to futility in his reasons, having his incapacitated heart darkened, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, is pictured by Paul as blindly feeling for God, although in Him we live and move and have our being. These are the noetic effects of sin that so cripple man in his depravity. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul is preaching that man is the image bearer of God. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we must not think that the Godhead, the divine nature, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Your idolatry is irrational. Your idolatry is completely within any thought. You should know better. That's the power of Paul's address on Mars Hill. Every word weighed out. And then he launches into who Jesus Christ is, a future day of judgment, the certainty of the resurrection. And then his address is over. And God saves some of the most important people at Athens under that message. Now to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The Gentiles are described as those without law. They didn't have the revealed law of God in the Ten Commandments that spelled things out as the Jews did. It doesn't say they're completely lawless. It doesn't say they had no sense of right and wrong. It said they are without law. And those who sinned in the law, that is the Jews, who were the possessors of divine revelation, will be judged accordingly. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, verse 15, which show or reveal or demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. When God created man, He created man in His own image and likeness. Man is the image bearer of God. And although in his fallen, sinful condition, that image of God has been defaced, the law of God, the moral law of God, the God-given sense and reality of right and wrong was ontologically embedded in his nature, and it's inescapable. Gospel preaching probes man's conscience because of the moral law of God embedded in his heart. Let us move then from general revelation to special revelation. Special revelation includes the Word of God. The Word of God which is now inscripturated or written down. We have the finality and the fullness of divine revelation in the inscripturated Word of God. There is no continuing inspiration. There is nothing to be added to God's Word. We have the full, final revelation of God. And we have God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Our Lord's wilderness temptation. Our Lord says something here in His conversation with the devil, in the temptation that we are apt to miss. And we must not miss this. It is extremely, it's vitally important. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If thou be the Son of God." This is a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek language. It assumes the condition to be true, since you are the Son of God. I assume it to be true. Since you are the Son of God, since you have the supernatural power, declare that these stones, loaves, become. You have the power. There's a distinct parallel between Adam's temptation in the garden and our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. A threefold temptation, each of them. Command that these stones be made bread. Artoi. Genontai, that these loaves, bread, become these stones, these flat stones. Don't they look like bread? The psychology of Satan. Say that these stones, bread, become. You have the power. Act on your own prerogative. Do what Adam did. Act on your own apart from God's Word. But He answered and said, "It is written." Gegraptai. The word grapho means to write. In Greek, we get a word graph or graphics from it. Gegraptai is the perfect tense. We do not have the perfect tense in English. The perfect tense means it occurs here and it continues on in a state of completion. That's the essential perfect tense in Greek. It stands written. It occurs 71 times, gegraptai does, in the New Testament, referring to the truth of the Old Testament. And it means in its fullness, it stands written with undiminishing authority. It stands written with undiminishing authority. Look at the next words. Not upon bread alone shall live the man, but upon every word proceeding from the mouth of God. Not upon bread alone shall man live, but upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What have we missed? The truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God incarnate, spoke, that the written Word of God has full authority as though God just spoke it. And there is no difference. That's from the Word of Lord Himself. Oh, God spoke to me. God spoke to me about thus and such. Not so. We have everything sufficiently in God's inscripturated truth. It has equal authority as though God would speak even now today. And then John chapter 1 and verse 18. First verse 14, if you please. And the Word flesh became and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. God, emphatically, no man has ever seen, I mean ever, the only begotten Son, the one being in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And the word declared is exegesata. We have our English word exegesis. It means to bring out a revelation and meaning in fullness from the original. Now, you cannot have an exegesis of the English Bible because you're limited to English grammar, syntax, context, and other things. You must go back to the original before you can have a legitimate exegesis. Jesus Christ is the original of God. He's the exegesis of God. He is the full manifestation of God, of the original. Thus, we have general revelation and we have special revelation. What then is the issue? The issue is simply this. Man was never meant to live by general revelation alone. Man was never meant to search out God by simply looking at creation. Man was never meant to have a rationalistic philosophy that he arrived in a knowledge of God by reason alone. It's always insufficient. Unfallen Adam in the garden had to have a direct word from God, and he did. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Man was never meant to live apart from a direct word from God, a direct revelation from Him. General revelation and special revelation are always to coincide. This brings us to the final part of our study this morning, the Scriptures as self-authenticating and self-attesting are wholly presuppositional and call for faith. The Scriptures are self-authenticating. They are self-attesting. The Scriptures carry with them their own unique, inherent authority as the very Word of God. This is especially true and prominent in what we call apologetics or defending the faith. Do we reason to the Scriptures or do we reason from the Scriptures? Evidentialists reason to the Scriptures. They strive with history, philosophy, psychology, archaeology to prove the Bible's true. Then having proved the probability that the Bible's true, they ask people to put their faith in Christ according to God's Word. They reason to the Scriptures. That is decidedly unbiblical. That is rationalistic. That is the thinking of man. We reason from the Scriptures with authority. Does the preacher get up in every sermon and try to prove the Bible's true? Of course not. He assumes the Bible's true. He assumes the existence of the triune self-revealing God of Scripture. We as Christians do this in an evangelistic confrontation, conversation between two people. It's a clash of world and life views. But we reason from the Scripture. And I want to explain this. Listen carefully, if you will. We must come to terms with a revelational epistemology. Epistemology is the science of knowledge. It's the basic fundamental science of philosophy. It deals with knowledge and truth claims. How do I know that I know? Where do I get my assumptions? I assume this. I presuppose that. This is axiomatic. I believe it so much, I don't even question it. Where do these come from? They come from our epistemological basis. To know for certain. The evolutionists say, I know for certain that evolution is true. He holds that by faith. If he takes the modern empirical scientific method, he hasn't lived long enough to see evolution. He's had to be here from the beginning of time, from the Big Bang onward. He holds it by faith. It's a matter of faith. It's a religious belief. Epistemology then deals with knowing something for certain. We have a revelational epistemology, which means what? Simply that the Word of God, divine revelation, is the basis for our knowledge and understanding. A revelational epistemology means that the Word of God is our sole rule of faith and practice. It's our source of knowledge. Unregenerate men, unsaved men, men of the world, scientific men, evolutionists, teachers, professors, they all have an inadequate epistemology. They speak from a principle of faith, not the certainty of knowledge. They're part of the world system that has exchanged the truth of God for the lie. We hold truth by faith because that is in obedience to the Word of God. God's inscripturated Word is self-attesting or self-authenticating through divine self-revelation, through the regenerate mindset of the believer as the new man in Christ, and through the witness of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we can think God's thoughts after Him and give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. This is an intelligent, consistent Christianity. Two final things. The Scriptures begin with a presuppositional declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Shouldn't the Bible begin by proving the existence of God? It doesn't prove the existence of God. It presupposes the existence of God. Genesis 1:1 is an astounding statement that the Word of God begins by presupposing or assuming the existence of God, His nature and character, His existence, His independence from creation. It assumes and presupposes His absolute sovereignty and infinite power. It stands against the pagan idea that's been imported into Christianity that God created man because he was lonely. Have you heard that? God created man because he was lonely? In the triune reality of the self-revealing God of Scripture, there is a lover, a beloved, and a spirit of love, if you want to make some analogy. There is completeness in God. He's not motivated outside Himself. He is absolute and immutable, infinite and supratemporal. We find in Genesis 1:1 in the third place, the eternal creator-creature distinction. God is always the creator. We are always and ever will be the creature. And the truth that every fact is a created fact. There are no brute facts. There are no undefined facts. There are no facts that exist apart from God. Now, in the second place, God has ordained that men then come to Him through faith. How do we approach God? Rationalistically, I can reason my way to God by observing creation, by responding to the image of God within me, that sense of right and wrong given by God. No, we approach by faith. Listen carefully. Follow me along. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 3 and 6. Through faith we understand. Pistena amen. Through faith we understand. It's settled forever. We don't understand that we might believe. We believe that we might understand. Bear with me now. It's not mere fideism. It's not a bare faith. It's not faith in itself. It's not faith that exists as something mysterious. It is a God-given faith, not offered, but bestowed. Follow me now. Through faith we understand that the worlds, that is the ages, were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. But without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please Him. For he who continues to come to God, he who has this relationship, he who is a true believer, must believe that He is, that is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Exiteo, that seek Him out. It is an ardent faith. It is a true faith. It is a God-given faith. This faith is the gift of God bestowed upon those who have been regenerated by God's Spirit, enabling them to believe. We're looking at the divine side of salvation now. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, the psychikos anthropos, psychikos, soulish man, Aristotle, Socrates, the great men of the earth, world, the great thinkers and so forth, the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are tasteless and insipid to him. Neither can he know them. Udunatai, he doesn't have the dynamic or the dynamite to know them. Because they are spiritually discerned, before man can truly know God, there must be an antecedent work of God's Spirit within his personality. And that antecedent work we call regeneration or the new birth. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. In verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, we are even as others who have no hope. We're even as others, under the control of Satan, under the control of the prince of the power of the air, living under the dominating influence of this world and so forth. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were in that state of spiritual death, and it's very emphatic in the original, antos nekrous, in that state of spiritual death, religiously alive, physically alive, morally alive, but spiritually dead. God quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That is grace. Te gar karati este sesos menoi. For by grace ye are saved. It's a periphrastic construction to emphasize this action. Sesos menoi, you have been saved and you continue on in the state of salvation. It could not be stated in more emphatic terms in God's Word than Paul explains what grace is here. For by grace are you saved through faith, not because of faith, for faith is not mere human trust. By faith or through faith, and that not of yourselves, of God emphatically the gift. Some would say, well, the word faith is feminine in the Greek, and the word this, tuta, is neuter. So it's really talking about salvation. Yes, salvation is the gift of God, and everything in salvation, including saving faith, is also God's gift. And not a gift merely offered, but a gift bestowed. Grace is not only a principle, grace is a prerogative on the part of God, and grace is a power put forth. This is the divine side of salvation. This is how men approach God. God who can only be known as He's been pleased to reveal Himself. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Don't listen to the living Bible. As many as were disposed to eternal life believed, as though it was a self-disposition. It's passive. God ordained them to eternal life, and therefore they believed. Acts 18:27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. How do men believe in Jesus Christ? Through the enabling grace of God. Saving faith is the gift of God. With repentance, saving faith are gifts bestowed in regeneration or the new birth. Saving faith is not a gift simply offered, but it is a gift bestowed. This is divine grace in action. What is regeneration? The new birth. If we could take all of the teaching in the New Testament concerning regeneration or the new birth, what could we say? It is, number one, the impartation of divine life. Number two, it is the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Number three, it is the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. Number four, it is the breaking of satanic blindness. Number five, it is the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, peace and obedience and holiness. And sixth, it is the gift of repentance and faith. When we come to Christ in repentance, we turn from our sin. We come to Him in true faith, life-changing faith. It is because this is grace in action. This is the effectual working of God's grace. God can only be known as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. And God is pleased to reveal Himself to the believing sinner through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of regeneration. The manifestation and evidence of a regenerate heart is repentance, turning from sin, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is salvation. We've said much this morning. It has been complex. But this is the truth, emphasizing the divine side of God's grace working in regeneration. We cannot know God rationally. We cannot reason ourselves to God. We cannot, by seeking, find out God. But we can, as He has been pleased to reveal Himself in creation and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to Him by faith, receive forgiveness of sins, be reconciled to Him, have our lives transformed, live for His glory, and spend eternity with Him in glory. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and as many as have been ordained to eternal life will believe. Father, bless, we pray. Give us understanding in these matters. Might we study, might we show ourselves approved unto you. Might we have a firm biblical grasp of the truth and reality of your existence, your nature, and your character. And might we worship thee as your blood-bought children. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your loving kindness and for condescending to come to the worms of the earth and make them your sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. We glory in the truth of your goodness unto the children of men. Bless, we pray, the word so spoken. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.